following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Title of this teaching is End Times Number One, Are You Ready? This is the first teaching in a series I'll be doing on the end times. And my first thing I want to say in starting this series is this, that regardless of what you believe eschatologically concerning the end times, I would ask that you listen to this series with an open mind and an open heart. Because I want to present what I think the Scripture says, and if it disagrees with your preset agenda or theology, simply be open. Maybe the Lord can, through the Scripture, persuade you differently. I have been a premillennial pre-tribulationist for over 20 years, and in just the last 2 years, the Lord has persuaded me otherwise to be what's called a pre-wrather. The position of pre-wrath, the phrase is very new. It's only come out in the last 2 or 3 years. And yet, in all fairness, pre-wrath is, I believe, the belief of the early church fathers. Many of the early church writings, indeed, show they didn't even have the phrase pre-trib back then, or post-trib. But it was, if you study, they basically held to the tenet of the pre-wrath position, which is basically this. And I'll start this whole series with the basic bottom line. That the church will go through the great tribulation, but we will not go through the wrath of God. We will go through the tribulation of Antichrist, but we will not go through the bowl judgments and the vile judgments, those judgments released from God. In the church today, there are many stances. There's what we call the premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Those are the major camps. The premillennialists believe, as most evangelicals do, as basically the evangelical stance, that all of the end time events and the second coming and the tribulation and the rise of Antichrist occur prior to the millennium. The millennium is a 1,000-year reign of peace. The postmillennialists believe that it is the duty of the church to somehow bring the earth to a place of readiness for Christ. So somehow the duty of the church is to bring the earth to a fullness of salvation for Christ to come back. And then the amillennialists, well, they're the very kind of liberal school in the sense that they believe millennial reign itself has kind of been all spiritualized and we're in the midst of it right now. I happen to be a premillennialist, most evangelicals are. Those who are postmillennialists tend to be those who tend to believe that they need to throw all of their weight, effort, and energy and direction of their Christian life into the social advancement of the gospel, either in society's betterment or in the political structure, believing that it's our duty as believers to bring about a better world. I frankly believe there's no way we're going to bring about a better world. I believe the world is getting worse, is bad, and going to get worse. And when Antichrist comes, it's going to get so bad that God's finally going to cut it short, and with the cutting short, that is the rapture, pull us out and finally say, I have had it. You know, like my dad used to do to me when I just wouldn't sign. Take the belt off. This is it. Come in here. That's what God's going to do. And the judgment of the wrath of God is God taking the earth to the woodshed. And I do believe the Christians, though, will be spared that because Christ took our punishment. And then Christ went to the woodshed for us. Praise the Lord. But we will not be spared, I do not believe, the wrath of the Antichrist. And there's a very clear reason. There's no reason why we should. What a cop-out to believe that this passive, lukewarm church of today somehow believes we can just live a prosperity-laden Christianity, then be whisked away before any suffering comes. And somehow I'm convinced that Christ is after a holy and a pure bride that is clean and spotless, and there ain't nothing that cleans someone like persecution. Like having to stand up for your faith when your very life is threatened. So, I wanted to begin the series with that basic thesis. And I ask you, if you are a pre-tribulationist, which most evangelicals tend to be, to listen with an open heart. When I first was approached this by a gentleman named Norman Parrish 2 years ago, by the grace of God, I had an open heart. I was kind of resistant to it, but But as he showed me in Scripture, I began to see some Scriptures I was never comfortable with my pre-tribulationalist belief, began to finally make sense in context. And I began to realize that what I've been doing for many years was taking a lot of Scripture that and fitting it into my pre-tribulational stance rather than vice versa. And I realize today many people do that. You know, there are many people that do that with other doctrine, isn't there? They'll hold to a certain doctrine, and they're dogmatic about that. In fact, you know, that a man's best friend is his dogma, right? And they'll be so dogmatic about their doctrine that you show them a Scripture of the contrary, they have to wrangle and fit and then go to the Greek. And I really believe God's Word was written so that a child can understand it. And we don't have to go, you know, wrangling and twisting. In fact, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16 that those who twist the Word do so to their own destruction. So let's start tonight. End times number one. Are you ready? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter advances a warning here. Now, one thing I found out in the Word, as I've studied this, is absolutely amazing. There is so much in the New Testament about the end times. There is a tremendous, in fact, someone has once said that they believe one out of every seven verses in the entire Bible has to do with prophecy. One out of every seven verses in the whole Bible. And so it's essential we look into this. But Peter offers a warning, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both, in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. How many of y'all believe these are the last days? Or at least in the beginning of the end days. We believe that, right? I mean, the world, it's been almost 2,000 years now since Christ. In fact, can you believe it? In 7 years, it'll be A.D. 2000. Amazing. Beginning of another millennium. And so we all, I think everybody bears witness. I mean, we got enough neutron, proton, hydrogen, atomic bombs to bounce the rubble 15 times over. You know what bounce the rubble means? That's the phrase they use in the military concerning so much thermonuclear power that you can batter a country so much that all you end up doing is bouncing the rubble. I mean, we have thousands and thousands of nuclear bombs. So we know, and we're these madmen around the world, don't we? Saddam Hussein, to name one above many, who, if they had a nuclear bomb in their hand, what would they do? They would use it. And it's just a matter of time. I think we all know it's just a matter of time. I mean, this world is not totally fit together like a Swiss watch. There tends to be little flaws here and there. So, I believe we are in the end times, in the last days. So perhaps this message that Peter is writing here is specifically to our generation. Now, I'm going to show you some passages I believe are specifically to our generation. They were looking back 2,000 years ago to our generation to write. So what's he saying? In the last days, there would be scoffers. And the word, he says, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? He's literally saying in the last days, and he's talking, I believe, about the church, that the church of Jesus Christ would be filled with people where lust, and it speaks of Laodicean church, a passive church, would be operating in a spirit of pride, which speaks of religion, scoffing at the idea of the second coming. Does that at all sound like the American church today? Does it? The idea of a second coming is most preachers, most ministers in many churches are embarrassed. It's fundamental. It's a fundamentalist belief. It's of the right, of the religious right to believe that Jesus Christ is literally coming again in the sky, physically again. You'd be laughed out of many seminaries making a stand like that today. Many churches are embarrassed to proclaim that. And yet that's exactly what the angel said. As he ascended in Acts 1, the Bible says, as he ascended into heaven, the guys were sitting with their mouths open. Whoa, look, Jesus is floating up. The angel said, there were two guys there. They were angels, two angels. And they turned and said,
Are you marveling this? For he that just ascended will so come in like manner. Right there in Acts 1, it begins with angels saying, he will come again just as you saw him go. Physically. In fact, it's interesting. His foot left the Mount of Olives. You know where his foot will land? On the Mount of Olives. You can look in Zechariah chapter 14. He says his feet will touch the very mouth at one point of his comings and goings in the return of Jesus Christ. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, you know, there's much apathy, agnosticism, unbelief, and skepticism today concerning the second coming. But Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means. That's interesting. Paul, you know, the Thessalonian church, and we're going to be looking in some depth at the Thessalonian church and what Paul taught them. First and Second Thessalonians are incredible epistles dedicated to the second coming. In the first epistle, Paul outlines this thing, this phenomenon called the rapture, called the catching away. And he goes on to say that the times and the seasons of the rapture, you need to know. You will know. Not the day or hour. But in fact, the Thessalonians were so excited about this, they even started quitting working. Somebody apparently sent them a letter and said Jesus was coming back real soon. They quit working, and they were all out quitting their jobs and buying white sheets and sitting on the top of freeways waiting for Jesus to come again. So he had to write him the second epistle. And the second epistle was written for this reason. To say, whoa, stop, go back to work. You can read the second. He says, they would not work, let him not eat. It's good that you work with your own hands. He says, for that day will not come, but something has to happen first. And that's one of the scriptures I used to twist. But it's real clear in 2 Thessalonians. He says, something's got to happen first before the rapture. The coming of the man of sin. The man of sin will be revealed, and he will sit in the temple as God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then he that will be taken away, and then the wicked will be manifest. So he was writing to say, whoa, prophetically, the rapture is not the next thing on the calendar. I've always believed it was. I no longer believe so. And stick with me on that. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, let no man deceive you by any means. And I believe there's a great deception today concerning the second coming. And meaningly so, understandably so, because Satan doesn't want anybody knowing. Because if you know, you'll be prepared. And I submit, if you're not prepared and you don't know, you may have to go through the full fury of the Antichrist. I'm going to show you before we're done today that there is a way to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, to be alive during the time of the Great Tribulation, and yet not have to be subjected to the full fury of the Antichrist. But I believe if you're not aware of end-time truths, you will stumble blindly into end-time realities and be subject. You may not take the mark of the beast or worship those demon-filled idols and images, but you may be persecuted and have to die for your faith under the fury of the Antichrist. How many of y'all would have liked to have been a Jew in 1935 in Germany? Nazi Germany. Horror. I've studied about the rise and fall of the Third Reich. I'm a student over the years of what occurred during those days. And I've come to realize one of the most horrible times to ever live was during the rise of Adolf Hitler and to be a Jew. How many of y'all have seen movies like The Hiding Place or things like this? Do you know, that was a precursor. That was just a small image of the way it'll be for Christians in the reign of the Antichrist. But far worse. Because it will not be the SS. It'll be demon-filled images with living demons that if you come in the presence and don't worship, they will tell those with the mark to kill you. I'm telling you, it's a horrible time coming. Christ said, there's never been a time like it and never will be. Daniel calls it a tribulation such as never been. Jeremiah calls it Jacob's trouble. It'll be the most horrible time in history. It'll make the persecution of Hitler, of Herod, of Nero, of all the great ones seem minor in comparison. That's what's coming, and we must be prepared.
Because if you're aware and ready and know the signs of the times, you too can have a place prepared of God. Even as Israel is, and we'll see that in Revelation 12. Israel, the woman, was able to flee in the wilderness for 1 to 6 old days and hide from the wrath of Antichrist into the valley of, I think it's Adel, and wait and be and hide there during the wrath. So as the faithful woman was able to hide from the wrath of Antichrist, I believe the faithful church will find a place prepared. And what will be the place prepared? The people will be trained to recognize the signs of the times. They'll see that that one is rising. This being, this man is rising up through the nations, who first takes three nations, the three power base for the ten, and then makes a covenant with Israel. And that's the beginning of the 7 years. And boy, you got 3.5 years to get ready. Because in the 3.5 year point, Antichrist will sit in the temple, and then he'll reveal himself, and then the horrible fury of his great tribulation will come down. But if you knew it 3.5 years ahead of time, there's plenty you can do to be prepared. And that's the important thing of why we need to know the truth of the second coming. Because I tell you with all my heart, I believe. I'm 40 years old in 1993. I believe if I live to be 70, that I will live to see the end time. Because I think it's going to really occur. Now, don't get me wrong. It could occur next week. But I realistically think that our children are going to be our age when it all happens. And I absolutely believe that I'll be privileged to be an elder in that generation. I hope and I pray that'd be a wonderful privilege. I don't think there was any mistake God's great outpouring of the Spirit in the 60s and 70s and the 80s was to plant seeds that were going to grow and be harvested and be the elders for the final great. I also believe in many of the prophets saying there's a great revival coming into the land. One last sweep before the great darkness comes. Sasha and Stacy, y'all are early, about 12. You guys, 13. And you guys, I believe, are in your 30s. You're going to see the things coming together and crystallize. It could happen sooner, don't get me wrong. But it seems in a clear, the way it's all coming together, the youth of the world is being inundated and trained in the ways of the new age. Amen? The youth of the world, it's getting black and white. It's happening all over the world. The fact that the world is shrunk, and it's a very small world with television and satellites, it's getting ready for a worldwide domination and worldwide government. So it's important we know, and way back here in 1993, if it does happen in 5, 10, 15 years, it's important we get the principles down now so we can hand them off as a legacy to warn. When you see three nations toppled by a man, and I believe the Russian German area, and then you begin to see Israel fearful of this one, make covenant, that's the beginning of the 7 years. And we'll go into far more detail on all of this as we go through this. There's much division, as I've said earlier, in the church. You know, the pre-tribulational belief of the end times is the most popular evangelical teaching going around. But you know, it was unknown to the early church. In fact, if you study it, pre-trib actually occurred. There was a girl in the late 1800s, a young lady who had a dream. And in the dream, it was revealed to her that the rapture would come first, and then the tribulation, and this. And her preacher took this dream, began to preach it. It began to be, well, I believe he was in America or in England, but it was Schofield. How many of you have heard of Schofield? Schofield was a theologian in the early part of this century who put it in his notes, his reference notes of his Bible, pre-tribulational beliefs, and that has had the effect to, in the evangelical world, spread the pre-trib doctrine, the Schofield teaching of pre-trib. He has been most instrumental. And I don't cast aspersions. I used to have a Schofield Bible. I like a lot of what it says. But frankly, his pre-tribulational belief is his own editorializing in the margin. His embrace is the leading cause of the widespread acceptance of pre-trib today in the church. And I now believe that pre-tribulationism is a deception to lull the church to sleep. I now believe that. Because this is the belief. We can live like we want, and when it gets really there, we'll get raptured. We'll just get whisked away. But somehow, what about those martyrs under the altar there in Revelation 6 who had shed their blood for their faith, and they said, "How long, O Lord, shall we not be avenged?" What would they say about a whole generation who went from prosperity to rapture without any kind of suffering? Oh, I tell you, the Lord's after a mature, purified church. Look at Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to show you two verses here that, you know, it's important to read the scripture. Daniel was in the captivity of Babylon and had been there virtually all his life. In fact, when he was a young lad, Daniel, he was carried captive into Babylon and spent most of his, almost all of his life in captivity in Babylon. You know, the Lord gave him dreams and a place of prominence with the kings, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar. He was very much like Joseph in the sense that he was raised up in the courts of the ruler. But you know, after many years, Daniel began to search the book of Jeremiah. And the Bible says that Daniel found in the book of Jeremiah to understand that the captivity of Babylon was to be 70 years long. And by searching scripture, he came to the knowledge of something that caused him to pray and say, "God, bring it to pass." And he didn't know that God had already said in Isaiah 45, God had already prophesied the name of a man named Cyrus 170 years before he was ever born. In Isaiah 45, God had said, "Cyrus, I've called you by name before you were born. You will be the one that will open the lead gates and proclaim liberty to my people." And 170 years later, the king of Medo-Persia, Cyrus, issued an edict that the Jews could be released to go and rebuild their city, Jerusalem. And that ended the 7-year captivity. But Daniel knew it by searching Scripture. You know, if you had been a scribe in the days of Herod, and you were familiar with the writings of Daniel, particularly chapter 9, and we're going to spend a whole night or two nights on the topic of the 70th week. But if you've been a scribe and studied Daniel 9 about the 70 weeks, and you'd understood that the 489 years, or the 7 times 70, 490 minus 1, that 483 years, I'm sorry, the 483 years is 62 and 9, I forget exactly how it works right now. You could have predicted the year Christ walked into Jerusalem, or rode in Jerusalem on the donkey, if you'd understood the writings of the prophets. There were some that did study Scripture. Simon was his name, that was in the temple when they came to circumcise Jesus. Simeon says he was waiting for consolation of Israel. He was waiting for the Messiah. And I believe there were those who knew by the writing of Scripture it was time for the Messiah, for the first coming. It was written. You could know the times and seasons and the place of the first coming of Christ by knowing Scripture. So it is in the second coming. It's interesting, in the very last chapter of Daniel, an angel appeared and said, "For those that are wicked will be wicked still, but the wise will understand." Interesting. When he's talking about the phenomena of the cutting off of the daily sacrifice, and so the days that the daily sacrifice is cut off, there will be 1290 days. And 1335 days, and blessed is he that comes to the 1335. You go, "Do what?" But it's clear if you understand. And the wise will understand. What I'm trying to say is, God has given us his word and wants us to study his word and know his word. We can know as well as they did for the first coming, for the second. Am I making sense? It's not meant to be a mystery. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, "It's given unto you to know the times and seasons. You're not in the dark as they are." He says, "You're children of the day and children of the light.
You know, 1 Thessalonians 5 is all about telling them how you're not ignorant of the times of the second coming for your children of the light. But you see, there's so much scoffing going on today and unbelief that there even is a second coming, or they spiritualized it, that the church, even as Christ came upon a sleeping Israel, so he'll come upon a sleeping church. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. What does the top of your book say? The revelation of St. John the Divine? Is that what it says? Okay, I want you to scratch out St. John the Divine. I want you to write the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because how does the book start? The revelation of who? Jesus Christ. You see, whoever put that title there, it really wasn't the revelation of St. John the Divine. It was really the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's an important differentiation, which God gave unto him, not John, but unto Jesus, to show unto his servants the things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified by his angel to his servant John. See the principle here. This is the revelation of Jesus, who bear record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, of all the things that he saw. Now here it is, verse 3. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein. You see that? Now look at Matthew 24:15. We're going to be looking a lot at Matthew 24 in the days to come. But what he just told us in Revelation 1:3 is blessed is he that reads. In other words, if you don't read the book of Revelation, you're not going to be blessed. A lot of people shy away from Revelation. Ah, it's got demon, you know, weird animals in it and stuff, and destruction, and I was, frankly, it's the least read book that I've ever read. But I started reading it a couple of years ago. It's really, as he says, it is one of the most comforting books ever to read. For the Revelations is just what it says. It's a revelation. It's a pulling back of the curtain into the spirit realm into the future. And it so ties in with the book of Daniel. But Matthew 24:15, look what Jesus says. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now look what's in the margin, or in the parentheses. Whoever reads, let him understand. See that? Y'all see that? Jesus himself is saying, read it, and you'll understand it. You've got to read it. You've got to search it out. He's talking about, Jesus is saying, listen, when you, and he's talking to the Jews, he's talking to the church. Oh, when you see the abomination of desolation, what's that? That's Antichrist sitting in the seat, calling himself God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. When he begins to proclaim himself to be God. Whoa. That's the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Get out of town. I mean, he goes on to say, don't even go to your house. Go to the hills. Run, hide. It's analogous to saying, when you see Adolf Hitler, named Chancellor and Führer of Germany. Oh, Jew, get out, quick. See, it's the same thing. But whoever reads, let him understand. The point I want to make is you must read. Listen, folks, ignorance will be no excuse in that day. And I believe to the degree that you're prepared, to that degree, will you either be protected or subject to Antichrist's fury? And I believe most won't be prepared because of the condition of the church. 2 Timothy 3:1. I don't know if I'm going to get through this today. That seems like I am getting some preaching this. I've been studying on this topic for months, and it's kind of exploding out of me now, the passion of it. But we're going to look at the title today is, are you ready? Look at 2 Timothy 3. These are messages to the church of today. This know also that in the last days, that's today, I believe, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves. That's the classic picture of psychology. Covetous, boasted, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, that means MTV, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, homosexuality, truth breakers, false accusers, that means there'll be many lawyers, incontinent, I'm sorry. Hey, Jesus himself said, woe unto you lawyers, okay? There are good lawyers, and there are godly lawyers. But those are a minority bunch of lawyers, I'm sorry.
incontinent, fierce, despiser of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Look at this, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Such kind of way. He's describing the church in the last days. You understand? That's the context. That's the picture of today. If there was ever a picture of today's church, that's it. Lots of form, lots of form. Everybody's got the pleasure. No godliness. No cross. No crucifix. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll be turned away from their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. Folks, most today have allegorized, symbolized, and fictionalized the realities of the second coming. They've turned their ears to hear ticklish type things. There's a great deception in the land today about the second coming. That you can be lukewarm and compromised and still somehow go. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back to a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And that the great tribulation will be the Ajax to cleanse. Now, if the church is in this position, I believe there are three types of churches that the average congregation will be in the end times. The average congregation will fall into one of three church types of churches. I want to show you that clearly. Revelation chapter 3, turn over your words, verse 7. Revelation 3. Let me explain something to you. In the first three chapters of Revelation, John describes, through the writing of Jesus, what did he, seven churches. Now I've heard for years that these represented the seven church ages. How did y'all heard that? I don't believe it's true anymore. And I'll tell you why. Because if you carefully analyze each one of the seven churches, they all have to do with the end times and the second coming. Because he says, and hold fast that which you have until I come. He says, and then two, I'm going to come like a thief. All through there, it has to do with the second coming and the reward of the second coming. I believe rather than it being, and I think it was Schofield who taught this, I'm not sure, a record of the seven church ages. I believe what it is this, it's basically a picture of the end time church. You understand? It's, in effect, the types of churches that will be there when Jesus comes again. Does that make sense? And I believe every congregation will find themselves slotted in one or the other. Now, to make it simple, we can drop all seven into three categories. And the categories are this. The first category is the faithful churches. The second category is the dead churches. And the third is the compromised. And you'll see most of them fall in the third. Let's look at the first category, Revelation 3, verse 7. This represents the faithful. And unto the church, and the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that's holy, he that's true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. You have a little strength, you've kept my word, not denied my name. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet, to know that I've loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which you have. No man take your crown. And then he says, him that overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the house of my God. Let me tell you, a Philadelphia church, it's interesting, the word Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. It's brotherly love. The church of brotherly love is a type of the faithful church. Now notice the promise has to do with the great tribulation. That's the promise. He says, if you keep my word, I'll keep you from the last temptation. Now I have read many scholarly interpretations of this verse. And have come to the conclusion, when he says, I'll keep you from the hour, he doesn't mean I'll keep you from going through the hour. I believe he means I'll keep you in the midst of the hour. Now understand that. To follow the context with everything else, I really believe that's what it means. Stick with me. He's basically saying, you'll go through that hour of great tribulation, that horrible time. I'll keep you. In the same way in Revelation 12, he prepared the place prepared for Israel. You will be safe. I'll sovereignly keep you safe, faithful church. Be divinely protected. The saints in these fellowships
will hear and know the end time realities, and they won't take the mark of the beast or worship the demon-filled images. And they'll have a place prepared. Now, just out of time's sake, another of the church, Smyrna, in chapter 2, verse 8, also falls in the category of the faithful church. You can write that down. Smyrna was a little less faithful, but falls in that category. Now, let's look at the second category of the dead churches, Revelation 3, verse 1. The dead churches, the type of the dead churches. Under the angel of the church of Sardis, write, "These things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you had a name, that you live and are..." What? Dead. What a commendation from God. Hey, you got a name that you're a living church, but I'm sorry, I think you're dead. God is calling them a dead church. "Be watchful, strengthen things which remain that are ready to die." There's a few things, everything's dead, a few things just about ready to die. "For I've not found your works perfect. Remember how you've received and heard, and hold fast and repent. And if you will not watch, I'll come as a thief, and you'll not know." You see, again, the reference is the second coming. I think all of these tie into the second coming. This is not church ages. This is a church, a picture of the church in the end times, a dead church. Now notice in verse 4, "You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments." You see, there was a remnant, praise God. Even in the dead churches, there's a little remnant. But by and large, now, I submit to you that the first is there's a category of churches called the faithful churches. There will be, and I believe, I really frankly believe, it'll mainly be in the end times, lots and lots and lots and lots of little churches. You know, little, persecuted, despised, humble little fellowships. That's where the power of God, I think today, is really hidden. The great, grandiose cathedrals, by and large, are devoid of the power of God and the life of God. They have the form of godliness, but they don't have any power. And so Sardis is a type of the dead. You know, the dead church is full of unbelievers, people who think they know Jesus Christ, but have never been born again, call themselves Christians, but their name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, those guys have got to take the mark of the beast to be good Christians, because it'll be put out. But this is the godly thing to do. I mean, you're not going to be able to buy and sell without this mark. And they'll do it because it's the in thing. It's what good Christians do to take care of their children. Their children have to eat. And I have to buy milk. And I'm going to be a good Christian and take the mark of the beast. And oh, you don't want to take the mark of the beast. I mean, you don't want to take the mark. There's even going to be an angel. I'm not kidding you. There's going to be an angel fly over the earth with a loudspeaker and say, "Don't take the mark of the beast." And everybody else is going to hear the angel. I mean, is that clear? But there'll be people still say, "Well, that was just something. I'm going to take the mark of the beast." Because God said, you take the mark of the beast, you are eternally destined to torment in hell and the lake of fire. I mean, whoa. So if you don't get anything else out of this series, get this. Don't take the mark of the beast. And don't tell your children not to take it, whatever it is. I don't know what it is. People ask me what it is. I don't know. But whatever it is, don't take it, or you'll pay. But the faith, the dead church will. And these folks, listen, they're going to go through the wrath. They won't be rescued from the wrath. They'll go through the vile judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. But there is a remnant even in that. They'll go through the fury of Antichrist. I tell you, if you're one of the people in one of them churches, a dead church, and you're a remnant, it's dangerous in those latter days because you'll go through the fury of the Antichrist. You're not receiving the teaching to be warned. You're surrounded by people who are going to be glibly following and believing this great one to be the incarnation of Christ. And you'll find yourself tempted. Now, you may not take the mark, but you'll go through the fury of the Antichrist and probably be beheaded. And finally, the third church, the third type of church is the compromising. Revelation 2:18. "And then the church, angel of the church in Thyatira writes, 'These things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like brass. I know your works and your charity and your service and faith and your patience and your works, and the last to be more than the first. But I have a few things against you, because you suffer the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my people, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not.
Behold, I cast her in a bed, and then they committed adultery with her into great tribulation. See that? You might want to underline that. He's basically saying, you churches who allow Jezebel's spirit to rule, do you see that? You churches that allow fornication to rule. You churches that are being adulterous before God. You're going to go into great tribulation without any protection. This is a compromised church. This is a type of the classic evangelical church of the end times. These believers, I believe, won't take the mark of the beast to worship the demon images, but they will go through the Antichrist fury to be purified and cleansed. Oh, I tell you, when Antichrist fury comes down and the wrath of the Antichrist, they will then repent of the lukewarm gospel they listen to, the milk-fed gospel that enables them to lead a prosperous life in the world and to call themselves an outgoing Christian. They're going to pay on that day. He'll divide. And I believe that the Ephesian church in 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1, the church of Pergamos in 2:12, and Laodicea in 3:14 are types of the various degrees of the compromising churches. The Ephesians, who left their first love, Pergamos, and Laodicea. Of course, we know about them. They were the ones that were lukewarm. They're probably the bottom. They're real close to being dead. That's the one that Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I mean, Jesus was outside the church, you understand? Hello, anybody going, let me in. So what I want to share with you is the last days fellowships, I believe, will generally fall into three categories. Faithful, dead, or compromised. But it's the Philadelphian churches that will be wise as to what's going on. Remember Daniel 12, verse 10, I quoted that. The angel said, to those that are wise will understand. It's incumbent upon the church to search the scriptures and to know and to be prepared. When Antichrist comes, he's not going to come on TV and say, I am Antichrist. Everybody goes, I got your number. Yes. And they flip through the Bible. Antichrist. Look in the concordance. Antichrist. Don't take Marcus and be, oh, no problem, man. It's not going to be that way. He's going to come with seducing, lying signs and wonders to seduce in the world of the elect, Christ said. Do you understand? Christians are going to buy this guy's line because they're ignorant of Scripture and they don't have any discernment. He could come on the scene next week and most believers are following. You see, your mouth could... may say, I'm born again, I believe in Jesus. That's why John said, 1 John 1, test the spirits. For the man, and you know, in 1 John 1, he talks about Antichrist. So he says, the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist. The Bible is loaded with warnings to be ready. Look at Luke 21. The Bible is loaded with warnings to be ready and be wise. Don't be seduced. These are scriptures we don't often look at. Luke 21:29. And he said, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they shoot forth, you see and you know of yourself. Summer is now. When you see all these things come to pass, know the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. I say this generation will not pass away, it will all be fulfilled. What's he talking about? If you read the whole context of Luke 21, I think he's talking about the 70th week. He's talking about the 70th week of Daniel. When you begin to see the events of the 70th week, that generation, it will all come to pass. And take heed, now here it is, verse 34. Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts are overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day comes upon you unawares. And look at this, as a snare, it will come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. I think that's incredible. You know, he says in another place, they'll be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And he'll come upon them in the night, even as Noah, even as in the days of Lot. The Son of Man will come upon them, and one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in bed, one will be taken, the other left. It'll come as a snare. And then he says, watch. And pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things. It'll come to pass. You know, I believe that means to be of the elect company of the faithful who are divinely protected during the wrath of the Antichrist. He's literally encouraging, in verse 36, the believers to be part of the Philadelphia company. Let's look at Mark 13, just a few more places. We'll tie this up tonight. Mark 13, verse 32. The scripture is loaded with warnings. Admonition about being ready. 13:32. Of that day and that hour knows no man, No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither even the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray. You don't know when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch, therefore. You don't know when the master of the house comes. In the evening, or at midnight, at cock-crowing, or in the morning, coming suddenly, he finds you sleeping. But I say to you all, watch. He ends that chapter with the word watch. See, we can know the times and the seasons. We're not in darkness. We're not to be ignorant. The wise will understand. I believe it's going to come to the point the believers can know when the great tribulation, I'm sorry, the 7 years. By the way, the great tribulation is not 7 years long. The great tribulation begins at midweek, the mid of the 7 years. It's not 7 years. You cannot find any scripture that supports that thesis. The great tribulation begins when the Antichrist proclaims himself as God in the temple. And then it goes on, and it's cut short. Remember he said, I'll cut it short? That's the rapture. He will be raptured from the midst of the great tribulation when he appears as lightning from the east to the west. And there'll be the signs of the sun will turn to blood. And the moon is a sackcloth. And the stars will fall from the sky, and all the earth will know something's fixing to happen. And that'll be the sign of the Son of Man. The lightning, and there'll be this kind of glory all over the earth. And then they will see him. Boy, I tell you, talk about a pre-production show. Right before Jesus comes on the scene, he's going to have some fireworks, man. You know, the lightning and the stars and then the kind of glory, and then they'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds with their angels. Every eye will see him, and they will pierce him. Everyone will see him. And he will send his angels and gather the elect. That's the rapture. That's the rapture. It's not a hidden thing. Every eye will see him. We'll be caught up. And then immediately the day of the Lord starts. And the day of the Lord is a classic theme to all the minor prophets. The day of the Lord, the wrath. He catches his out from Antichrist, cuts his great tribulation short, and then he pours out the judgment. We'll look at this real clearly in detail. The exact day or hour. No, you won't know. Suppose you and I, suppose it's 10 years, 15 years from now. I'm 55 years old. We find out the great tribulation has started. We all pool our money together and buy a farm way away. We make sure we got dentists there and doctors, right? Farmers. I'm serious. You got 3.5 years before Hitler starts searching for the Jews. You get way away. You won't never need to go to town one of those demon-filled images. You don't want to go near those suckers. You get subsistence out there. You survive. You go 3.5 years, and then everybody comes into hiding when it suddenly is the sacrifice and the oblation stops in Jerusalem. We read it in the paper. We go into hiding. And then the horror comes. The horror! And I tell you, my spine, I freaked out when I began to realize this great tribulation. I mean, it's scary. It's worse than a Stephen King movie. It is scary what's coming down. But if you're prepared, there'll be divine protection. But you know, it'll get so bad, so horrible, so incredibly horrible, we'll look up. Men constantly failing us for fear. But we'll be able to look up and know that our redemption is drawing nigh. And somewhere within that space of 3.5 years, before the end of the seven, somewhere he'll cut it short, lest all flesh should be destroyed. And I just think, Lord, it's going to be hard, but that would be tough to be there. That. Amen. That'd be something to put on your resume. I saw the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's real. Many scoffers out there. Whew. Yes. And as I've studied this, I've realized this is the practical reality of this. That it's really going to happen, really, either in our lifetime or probably the next generation, as a snare of the whole earth. The whole earth will be asleep. You know what? I hear these haughty, liberal-type, anti-Christ journalists, radio journalists, TV commentators, with the haughty, anti-Christ spirit. You know what? Something down inside me says, Lord bless him and save him, but something else says, one day, sucker, you're going to see. And in Psalm 2, he says, the nations and the kings of the earth, you know, God held against God, but he that sits in the heavens will laugh. For he said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, for his wrath is coming. I'm telling you, I'm glad I'm seated in the heavens. Amen? Oh, yes. But finally, and this is a real one, finally, the last place. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. In conclusion, chapter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, now here's Peter closing this up. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's long, what's that promise? That's the second coming. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, the great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works will be burned up. Oh. Then he says, now seeing that all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein, I love this, wherein dwells righteousness. That's fine. An earth where dwells righteousness. We're going to be studying about the millennial reign. That's going to be at the back end of this series. The planet of righteousness. Peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But you know, there'll be sin in the millennial reign. There will. Read Zechariah 14. There'll be some people that refuse to go to worship the king, so he didn't send them rain. And they continue to refuse. God sends a plague over that land. You go, whoa, no, wait, this is heaven. Right? We have glorified bodies, but people are going to be chafing under the rule of law because we will rule and reign with him under the rod of iron. And they're going to chafe. There'll be no demons in the air. Praise God. See, Satan will be bound up for 1,000 years. But the chafing will be so hard at the end of 1,000 years, he'll loose the devil. The demons will fill the earth. Everybody will get their demons in them. And they'll come around the city of God. We're even in Revelation. Is it chapter 20? And they'll come in the city of God. And God will just turn on the fire jets. Boom. And that's it. And then the author comes out on the stage with the keys. The play is over. The curtains come down. It's God. He says, okay, the play's over. Great white throne judgment. And they open the book. This is it. That's how the book of Revelation is. You ever been to a play where the author comes out at the end? That's where it's going to end. God will come out in the end. Says, okay, the whole thing was just to see who would really love my son and want to fellowship with me for eternity. The author's standing there. It's God. You know, with the keys. It's over. Everybody's going, ah. So bring the books. Here's the steam. Turn up the fire, the lake of fire. Now let's see who's written in the book. I mean, that's Revelation, the great white throne judgment. Thank God the believers don't have to be there. Amen? We've already been to the Bema judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, which is an awards banquet. We'll be there at the great, we'll probably be there at the great white throne judgment, but praise God, we won't be down. We'll be in the galleries. We won't be in the defendant's seat. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, here it is, verse 14. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Folks, the day of the Lord and the rapture, I believe, are simultaneous. This is a new thesis. For some, I believe the rapture happens, boom, and the day of the Lord begins, the wrath. That's what he ties in. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Many two scriptures say, he will come as a thief in the night. The context of the rapture. This is a clear warning of the diligence, else the end time events overcome you. And finally, in verse 14, where it says, without spot, in King James, it's interesting. It's the same root of the word there in Ephesians 5, where it says he's going to catch you right away without spot or wrinkle. Same word, meaning no blemish. So the encouragement is, be pure. He's coming back for a bride. The beloved is coming back for a bride that hopefully is in a white garment. Amen? It's all stand. Praise God. Does this sound exciting, the series? Okay. We're going to see some exciting things in the days to come.
And I hope that it will change your life. Because I can tell you, it's done one thing. And I've always believed in teaching the Word. I shy away from teaching Word that just theologically itches my ears. I want something that will fundamentally change my life. And I'm realizing, understanding end times, in the immediacy of the times, and as God is finally unfolding, folks, I tell you, I can look in the newspaper now and see the correlation. I believe the breakup of the Soviet Union is absolutely prophetic. For it is the land of Gog and Magog. North. Gog and Magog is the Germanic Russian area. I don't know if you know it, but Hitler had a pact with Stalin for 666 days. Did you know that? 666, that was a prophetic statement. That is the land of Gog and Magog. I believe Gog is Antichrist. There's a prophetic thing, the land of the north. Ezekiel 37 speaks of the armies from the north. Folks, these are the days. It's happening. The nations, the puzzle is coming together. That's just a few years ago when it was the United States versus Russia and everybody else was on the sidelines. The prophecies didn't seem to fit, did they? Suddenly the United States is deteriorating as a world power economically. Economically, it is. And great other powers are coming up. I'm telling you, and the Lord would say in these days, particularly in these days, it's probably one of the reasons it's been good I've waited all these years, because these are the times to look at end times. Lord, we thank you. And I think I speak for all of us. We want to be part of the elect and the faithful church. Amen? That is divinely protected for the days to come. And Lord, we don't know the day or the hour. We do know the seasons and the times, and we can see it draws near. Lord, I ask that as we go through this series, you would make it real to us and change our lives. It would reorient our very thinking of what we're doing with our lives here on the earth. Our very futures would be locked in with the realities of prophecy. Bless you, Jesus.
For more audio teachings like these, please visit newwineonline.com.